Good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. Beautiful day we've had today in this area. And you've got a lot of choices and a lot of places you could be this evening. And you're busy with your lives and your families. And you stopped and chosen to be with us this evening. That's important to us. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that you can spend some time opening your Bibles and looking at some things together with us. And we come together and consider some things from God's Word. If you've got your Bible, we're going to begin in the Old Testament tonight. We're going to start in the book of Genesis in chapter 5. We'll read a section of that in just a moment as we think about some things, about a lesson that I hope will be helpful for you this evening. Before we get started, I want to just take a few moments and just say a couple personal thoughts before I get going here and forget those things. And I want to, first of all, be reminded I'm thankful that you even invited me to come here. That means a lot to me. I love to preach. And I love going to places where I've been before to preach once again to people that love God's Word. And I'm thankful for that. And you've come out every night. You've been encouragement to me. And it means a lot to me. And I thank you so much for that. Thank you for the hospitality, all the food, and all the goodness that's happened to me. I thank you for Mo and Janet giving me their home and just carting me around everywhere, being my tour guide. And that all means a lot to me. And I sometimes, when I end a meeting, I sometimes wonder, I think I got a lot more out than I gave. And I hope in some ways we've given you some things to think about. Get you closer to heaven, and those are things that are important to us. And so it's been good for me, and I hope it's been good for you. And I used to say, when you go west, you got to go through Kansas City, but I'm not out there anymore. I'm in Indiana now. So you ever come to the Louisville area, I'm right across the river in southern Indiana. We'd love to have you visit with us sometime, and hopefully we can get together and do some things again along that line. Well, a lot of families are into genealogies. You know, family history and family trees don't seem to mean much when you're young. But when you get older in life, it's something that's kind of important to you. My father will be 83 this year. A couple of years ago, he decided to write a book about the family tree. The only problem is my dad doesn't have a computer. And so all that fell to me. So he hand-wrote everything, had all these photographs, and says, "Here, Roger, you make the book." So I went through all the stuff, learned a whole bunch of things about family I didn't know and some things I wish I didn't know, but you learn things. Now, when we look at our Bible in the book of Genesis in chapter 5, we read about a family tree. It's really the family of Adam, but more than that, it's the family of mankind, the history of man. And I want to begin this evening by looking at the first 11 verses with you, and then we're going to take off and talk about a couple ideas that's found here, which will be the background for our lesson this evening. He says, "This is the book of generations of Adam. And the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day in which they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became a father of a son in his own likeness according to his image, and he named him Seth. And the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enos. And Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enos, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth, verse 8 says, were 912 years, and he died. Enos lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enos lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died." And we're going to stop there for now. And you might say, "Well, those are just kind of interesting names. I don't understand the point where we're going with this." Well, one of the first things we notice about this is those people lived a long time. Over and over, we read about these different names and how long they lived, and that's kind of impressive to us. Can you imagine trying to buy somebody a birthday present who's 900 years old? Talk about having everything, you know? But a second thing we noticed about this context here is that they died. Verse 5, he died. Verse 8, he died. Verse 11, he died. Over 8 times this chapter, he died. And so this evening, what we're going to do is we're continuing our series on what's the big deal. And tonight specifically, we want to talk about the idea of what's the big deal about death. What's the big deal about dying? We've talked about marriage. We've talked about baptism. We've talked about church as we read about the New Testament. And so once again this evening, we want to do the same thing. Go back to the Bible. Scrape away all the ideas we've heard and the opinions and the philosophers. And just see what the Bible teaches about this. And kind of understand some things along that line. As we begin this, we understand that it is a big deal. And we understand it's a big deal first and foremost because it's a permanent condition. Woody Allen once said, "I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be around when it happens." Well, that's true of a lot of us. You know, we just don't want to be around when it happens. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, is the point of man wants to die, and after that comes the judgment. Every funeral you ever attended, that person's still dead. And no one has do-overs. No one comes back. It's not like riding a roller coaster over and over and over again. No one says, you know what? I died and I didn't like it, so I decided to come back. It doesn't happen that way. Everyone who dies, dies, and they stay in that condition. That's what makes it a big deal. No one says, well, what are you doing this weekend? Well, I'm going to Boston. What are you doing? Well, I'm going to die. Well, that's different. And you come back Monday morning. What happened to you? Well, I went to the lake. Why me? Well, I died. It's different, but it's okay. No, we don't talk that way because we know it doesn't happen. And this is why we take life and death so seriously. We joke about death. There's all kinds of words, such as kicking the bucket, buying the farm, cashing in the chips. He quote, we say, he checked out. Curtains, the final chapter, he departed. No longer with us, he met his maker, his hour has come. But the reality is, it's a permanent condition. The second thing that makes it a big deal is, it's because it affects everyone. And again, that shows you the seriousness of this. Someone has found these statistics. The odds of being killed by a dog are 1 in 700,000. The odds of dying on a bathtub are 1 in a million. The odds of being killed by space debris is 1 in 5 billion. The odds of being killed by lightning is 1 in 2 million. And as George Bernard Shaw says, statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 person's died. And we see that. Everyone dies sooner or later. And again, they come in different forms and different fashions, from shark bites, poison, struck by lightning. Every odd and unusual thing happens, but it's consistent. Everyone seems to die. Lenny Dye was killed in a car accident. John Denver died in a plane wreck. The crocodile hunter was killed by a barb from a stingray. President Roosevelt died while in office during World War II. Authors died before they finished their book. Composers died before they finished their symphonies. Athletes have died on the football field, the basketball court. Some lived to be 100. Some died before birth even came. Some got a chance to live a long time. Some got no chance. But one thing we all notice, it affects everyone. Actor Dustin Hoffman was asked, when you die, what do you want to put on your tombstone? And he said, I knew this was going to happen. Well, that's true to all of us because we know what's going to happen. It doesn't favor one class of people. You don't get a point in your life where you get so smart that you're not going to die. You don't get a point in your life where you amass so much money that you don't die. There's no community anywhere in the world that you can go to, and as you enter the town, it says this is a death-free town because it affects everyone, whether you're ready or not, famous or not, liked or not, busy or not, young or not, ready or not, it comes. And that's what makes it a big deal. And then it's a big deal because it comes suddenly at all times of life. All right, the story of a wife was away on a business trip. She called home, talked to the husband, see how things were going. And she said, well, how's things going? He just kind of told her what happened. And how's my kitty cat? He said, the cat died. And she said, well, listen, you don't just tell somebody bad news. You're going to break him in on that. She said, what happened? He said, well, the cat was up on the roof, and he wouldn't come down. Finally, he fell off the roof, and we took him to the vet, and he lingered a little bit, and then he died. Well, she said, why didn't you say that? He said, first of all, told me the cat's on the roof, and he won't come down. Then I would have called you another day, and you would have said, he fell off, and we're doing all we can, and in 3 days, you would have said, he died, and I would have been prepared for that. Do you understand? The husband said, I understand. How's Mama? She's on a roof and she won't come down. You know? It's suddenly, and it happens at all times. We know people who are very ill and dying. But we also know it comes very unexpectedly. Death doesn't wait for you to finish school. Death doesn't wait for you to finish a project, complete the degree, say goodbye to loved ones. It comes to those who are on their way to school. It comes to those who sit in church houses. It comes to those who are in courthouses. It comes to those who are in jail houses. It comes to those who are careless and those who are well prepared. And one thing about it, it can happen to anybody, to anywhere, any place, any time. And again, that's the seriousness of it. I like what children have said about death. And again, it kind of emphasizes how they see things. A little boy named Alan, age 7, says, God doesn't tell you when you're going to die because he wants it to be a big surprise. Another person said, Stephanie, age 9, doctors help you so you don't die until you pay all the bills first. But then Marcia, age 9, said, when you die, you don't have to do homework in heaven unless your teacher's there, and that's not very likely.
I kind of like that. You know?
But again, if we think about this, it helps us understand how we need to see the seriousness of such things. Now, and we look at our Bibles, we look at the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon, as he takes a look at life, introduces the subject of death over and over again. And one thing, as we look at Solomon's book, which really could be a journal of life, as we think about that, Solomon looks at life through the lenses of death. And what we see as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes is the picture isn't pretty. It's depressing and dark. When the first thing Solomon recognizes is death is the ultimate cruelty. He'll say, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 14, that the wise and the fool both die. And on the surface, you'd say, well, then why go to school? Why be smart? If I bust myself trying to do what's right and I die, I'm just like this guy over here who doesn't care, doesn't apply himself, we wind up in the same place. What use is it? And that's when the conclusion Solomon would have. It doesn't seem to be right because it's the ultimate cruelty. He'd say the righteous and the unrighteous both die in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And once again, we would be left, well, then why does the person be righteous? Why does he try to do what's right? Is he going to wind up dying just like this guy over here who claims there is no God? Then he'd even go say man and beast both die. Just as the dog dies, just as the kitty cat dies, man dies. And we seem to have no advantage over such things. And so from Solomon's perspective, it doesn't make a lot of sense. He would say in chapter 6 and verse 6 of Ecclesiastes, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice, we would say 2,000 years old, and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. He's talking about dying. Doesn't matter if you get to live to be 2,000 years old, you're still going to die. And so from his perspective, it was the ultimate cruelty. Secondly, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he saw that it was the ultimate trump card. In other words, you're not going to get out of here alive. In chapter 8, verse 8, no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death. It's going to happen. I like the story of an older lady whose husband passed away. She was at the nursing home making arrangements. And as the funeral director was asking some things about her husband, he asked her, how old was your husband? The lady said, he's 105. The funeral director said, your husband was 105? How old are you? She said, I'm 104. Then she looked around, she goes, it's hardly worth going home, is it? You know, because we know it's going to happen. And again, that's one of the things Solomon's kind of recognizing. And then the third thing Solomon saw, as kind of this kind of sums up death, is death is the ultimate humiliation. And again, he would emphasize this as he talked about chapter 2, verse 16, there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, and as much as in the coming days as will be forgotten, how the wise man and the fool alike die. Now that's kind of troubling for us. When we think about sooner or later we're going to be forgotten. Most of you that went to colleges were in dorms that had the name of people on them, or were in classrooms that had names of people on them. You walked in these buildings. I had the class in Baker Building. I had no idea who Baker was. I really didn't care who Baker was. And you know, sometimes we get the idea that when I'm gone, everyone's going to remember me. They will not. And Solomon has a hard time with that. Years ago, I was preaching this little place in Kentucky. And I love old cemeteries. And this guy was going to show me this old cemetery. And so we drove. We got all the paved roads, the gravel roads, the dirt roads. First thing, we were driving the fields. Now, I'm a city guy. In the city, you don't drive the fields. But we're driving through this field. And pretty soon, we stopped the car. The grass was about as high as the door as we got out. Not a cow, not a barn, not a house in sight. And we got out here, and I just kind of looked around. Why? There's nothing here. And then we could see down below were some tombstones. And we pushed back the grass and we could see this little bitty cemetery. And I'll never forget this one grave. I pushed the grass back and it says, gone but not forgotten. And I looked around and said, they kind of forgot you. You know? He's out there in no man's land. But you know what? That bothers us. It bothers us that in a generation or two after I'm gone, no one's going to know me. And sometimes that causes people to try to do something, good or bad, to be remembered. But this is how Solomon saw it. And when you look at it from the book of Ecclesiastes, it makes you want to go home, put the covers over your head, and just forget things. But now what I want to do is understand in the New Testament, because of Jesus Christ, we get a different idea. We don't have the same thoughts that Solomon does when we look in the New Testament. For instance, as we look in the book of Philippians in chapter 1,
And verse 21, the Apostle Paul would say it this way. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You don't read that in the book of Ecclesiastes. You don't get that great hope in the book of Ecclesiastes. He would say in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, for we know that the earthly tent, which is our house, was torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Boil that down to the point where he says, we can't wait to die and get out of this world. That's hard thinking, isn't it? It's not suicidal thinking. It's not pessimistic thinking. It's the idea that when Christ is in your heart and you're walking with Jesus, you know what's up ahead. And you can't wait to get there. Now, what I want you to do now, take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 11. I want to read with you just a little bit from John chapter 11 this evening. We remember John 11 for many wonderful things. Great miracle of Jesus Christ takes place here. One of the first things we remember about John 11 is it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Verse 35, Jesus wept. If you ever were in Bible class and you had to memorize verses, this is the verse you always want. I'll memorize John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. And we're just so proud that we know a Bible verse. Jesus wept. We don't know why he wept or the occasion behind it. We just know he wept. I've memorized a Bible verse. Well, we also know in this chapter here, it's going to show us the heart of Jesus. Because in this we see God's compassion. And in this we see the power of God as Lazarus is raised from the grave. And then we see the wisdom of God as these things are brought up to us and we consider such things. So let's begin now in John chapter 11. And what I want us to do as we look at this, we're going to talk about the resurrection of Lazarus, a man who was dead longer than anyone else that we know of in the Bible and who was raised by the power of God. Let's begin now in John chapter 11. Let's read the first 11 verses together here. Where the Bible says, now certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of Man may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, verse 7, let us go up and go to Judea. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered and said, are there not yet 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. He said this, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of the sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought they were speaking of the literal sleep. Now I want you to recognize this context, that Jesus stayed in that area on purpose for 2 days. According to Jewish thinking, the Jews had an idea that when a person died, the spirit hovered around the body for a day or two. When the day you died, according to Jewish teaching, you were buried the day you died, and they thought in their thinking that the spirit may hover around for a day or two. So Jesus said, we're going to make sure Lazarus is dead, good and dead, and nothing is hanging around here. I'm going to stay here 2 more days, and then we're going to travel a day to get over here, and then we're going to see what takes place. And he did that on purpose. He did that on purpose because he knew what was going to take place. And from this, we see some great messages from God. Now, one of the first things I want you to notice as we think about this, those that Jesus loves suffer and die. This passage is very clear to talk about how Jesus had warm affection for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They lived in Bethany. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus is risen from the grave, he goes near Bethany and he ascends to heaven from that place. I dare say he probably spent more time in their home than any other home. These were his friends. Sometimes we get the idea, if I'm walking with Jesus, if I love Jesus, bad things shouldn't happen. Here's the case of those that Jesus loved. They still suffer, they still die. It's going to happen because it's the point a man wants to die. We also see that death is sad. And this is why we see these passages. Let's look down in verse 33 of this context here, where it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled. And he says, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Now, I've had brethren say in the past to me, if you're a faithful Christian, you should not cry at funerals. That's dumb and dirt. Okay? We should cry because there's some affection there. We should cry because Jesus cried. There's nothing wrong with crying. Now, you get hopeless and despair, you throw in the towel and you give up, that's wrong. But there's nothing wrong. I told my wife, you better cry my fear, I'm going to come back and haunt you. You know? And we see that death is sad. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not the absence of faith. And then we see regrets and anger are often associated with grief and with sadness. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, Martha then said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What'd you just say? Partly your fault, Jesus. It's partly your fault. My brother would have been alive if you'd been here. And you know what? So many times we like to point the finger. If this person had done this, it would have been alive. If this doctor had done this, they would have been alive. We like to point the finger. And that's what took place there. Look again, verse 32. Therefore, when Mary came, when Jesus saw where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They're in unison. I'm thinking this very same thing. And then once again, verse 37. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? That was the sentiment of everybody. Mary, Martha, the crowd. Jesus, you should have done something. Jesus, you did nothing. It's partially your fault. This man is dead. And I want you to understand, this is part associated with death. It's not uncommon that people have anger and blame and want to find a cause. It doesn't take away what happened, but this is kind of common as we think about that. Well, let's talk about the message from the cemetery. And then we're going to talk about what's the big deal about death. The first thing we're going to notice is that resurrection turns death into an inconvenience. Now, that seems like a radical statement. Because when we think about death, we think about words like final, it's over, it's ended. That's the way the world talks about it. They're gone, and those kind of concepts. But when we think about how the Bible talks about this in relationship to resurrection and Jesus Christ, it's just an inconvenience. And we're used to inconveniences. We're used to delays at airports. We're used to delays in traffic. A while back, I was with some preachers. We're talking about all the places we've been. Somebody asked me, well, Roger, have you ever been to New York? I said, no, but my suits have. One time I was traveling, I stopped, my clothes kept going, you know? That's an inconvenience. You show up somewhere, and where's my clothes? Well, they're in another airport far away. And we're used to inconveniences. And we're used to those things along that line. And thinking of death in terms of inconvenience changes your life. Now, I want you to turn with me to two places in your Bible. This is not going to be on screen. I'm going to just want you to turn with me in your Bible and think with me. Turn with me now to the book of Luke in chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, the rich man Lazarus. I'll read just a few verses here and mention some things, and then look at another verse with you. Luke 16, verse 19. Now there is a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which had fallen from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. I want you to just notice one thing in this passage here. I want you to notice the condition of these two men after they died. After they died, they were still living. After they died, they weren't ghosts just floating around. He could say, that's Abraham, that's Lazarus. After they died, they had feelings. I am in agony. He's in comfort. I am thirsty. After they died, they had memory. Child, remember in your life. Later on, if we read the rest of this chapter here, it will talk about how he remembered he had five brothers. When you die, all that you are remains. Dear friend of mine was preaching a funeral. He didn't mean to be funny, but it came out funny. What I try to do is impress upon the crowd what happens when a person dies, using this context. It says it's kind of like a peanut. What we see here in the casket is a shell, but the nut's going on. And that kind of came out a little crooked that way. But there's a lot of reality to that. All that we are, My personality, my thinking, all I have, it's not what you see, it's what's on the inside. And that doesn't stop. You see, the world says when you die, you're like a rover and you just stop. You're no more. Not according to the Bible. And so when I die, will I remember I had kids? Absolutely, I'll remember I have kids. Will I remember I've been married? Absolutely, I'll know I've been married. Will I know what generation I live in? Absolutely, I'll know that. I'll know that because that's who I am. That doesn't change. Now, second passage. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 14. Second passage. That helps us understand this concept. John 14, one verse, verse 2. He says in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." The King James Version says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." We have a song about mansions. When my wife and I were first married, we were poorer than dirt. And we used to drive around rich neighborhoods. And we pretend which mansion is going to be ours when we get to heaven. And I see some big one up on the hill with a big old gate and says, "Honey, that's going to be my mansion." And she sees this cute little country cottage. "Well, that's going to be my mansion." And sometimes we get that idea. Here I am up here, my 5 acres. Over here is Mo with his 5 acres. And over here is Sadie over here with her 5 acres and all that. That's not what's going to be. We're not going to be separated. We're going to be together. This passage really reads, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Now listen to this. Before a baby is born, a baby's in another room. Alive, well, personality. And what happens is there's a process. There's a door called birth. It takes it from one room to this room. That's all it does. That's all birth is a process. We live among the living. And then what happens? We die. What is death? Death is just another doorway. And all we do is we leave this room to go into the other room. So my mother, who died in 1995, my mother's not gone. She's just in the other room. That's how the Bible looks at death. And when you're right with God and you walk with Jesus, it's not that bad. You're just in the other room. At one time before, you were in another room and you were born. And so you die and just go to the other room. And sooner or later, as we get through this lesson, you're going to see you want to be in that room anyway because that's the best room to be in. And so death is not the great phobia that the world presents to us. It's something we see that's very comforting through the eyes of Jesus Christ. In John 11, Jesus will use the expression sleep. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "We do not want you to be informed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope." And using the words there to describe something of comfort and peace and the idea of how sweet that is. Again, he would say in the book of John chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection." Not "I will be" or "once was," but "I am" in the present tense. In chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus had destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We understand that the greatest threat that Satan has to us is death. That's one thing we cannot conquer. You see, we can put off temptation. We can fight sin. We can resist the devil. But the one thing we cannot do is conquer death. From the Old Testament until the days of Jesus, no one can conquer it. You can eat healthy, you can exercise, but you're still going to die. No one can overcome that until Jesus came. And Jesus crushed death. The greatest thing he had was death. What happened? Jesus died on the cross, and then he came out of the grave alive after 3 days, showing Satan that I am the God, I am the power, and that you have no power over me or anyone else. And so through that, we have that hope. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, it talks about Jesus, the living one. He says, "I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." It's not the devil who has it, but Jesus Christ has it. Again, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Now you stop and think about that expression, first fruits. You think about that in springtime. How many of you plant a little tomato plant and you go out there and say, "Oh, look, we got our one tomato of the year. This is our one crop." How many people plant an apple tree and they do all the things to get that apple tree just right, and you go out there and get one apple and say, "Well, this is it. I hope we have a good one next year. We just get one apple a year." No. You get one tomato knowing there's going to be more tomatoes. You get one apple knowing there's going to be more apples coming after that. Jesus is the first raised never to die again. Everyone raised in the Bible died again. Where we are in John chapter 11, Lazarus was raised, but he died again. I often thought, wouldn't you like to be a little fly on the wall after this
John 11 ends. Lazarus is there with Mary and Martha. You dumb sisters, why did you cry? Why did you bring me back? I was over there. Things were great. I was no longer going to be sick, had no longer temptation, and here I am. And guess what? I'm going to have to die again someday. But when Jesus rose from the grave, he never died again. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, is what the passage teaches. And so it emphasizes how Jesus Christ crushed death. Before Jesus, death was an exclamation point. Jesus turned death into a comma. It's not the end. It's just an inconvenience. And that just changes your thinking. That just takes a scare of death. It makes me realize it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Second thing we think about this, the resurrection validates the goodness of life. And we see this in a number of passages. For instance, John 5, verse 28, 29. Do not marvel at this, when the hour is coming, which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds, the resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds, the resurrection of judgment. The book of Matthew, chapter 10. Whatever and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, they will not lose their reward. And what we emphasize as we think about this, that Lord knows the deeds that we do. The treasures, the deeds that we lay up in heaven, God knows. And he remembers them. The simple things we do, the sending of a card, the phone call, the going out of our way, this is not lost because God remembers. Society is trying to add years to your life. Jesus wants to add life to your years. And there's a big difference. You can live to be 100 years old, but if you don't have Jesus, death is the scariest thing you'll ever see. But if you only live to be 20 years old and you have Jesus, that's okay. And that's what we need to see. A third thought we think about our lesson. The resurrection softens the blow of death. John 11, again, once again, 33 and 35, we see where the people there at Lazarus were troubled, and Jesus even wept when he saw the heart and the emotion and the despair there. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, for the perishable must put on the imperishable, the mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, mortal put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Stop there. You ever been stung? I used to work for a landscaper. Had a hot date that night. He had me go clean out some things in the corner of a building. There was a wasp nest. Stung right on the lip. I don't know about you, but you have a hot date and stung on the lip, that don't work too good, you know? But man, that hurt. I felt like I got hit right ahead of the sledgehammer. Man, that hurt. And why I say this, it's not saying that death doesn't sting. Death doesn't hurt. Death does sting. Death does hurt. But because of Jesus Christ, the sting of death, the sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a death blow. It's not going to destroy us because of Jesus Christ. And again, that's the hope we have. In Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render him powerless, who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's you and I. We're afraid of dying. We don't like to talk about dying. We just kind of want to just wash over that subject. And I'm sure on tonight you'd probably rather me talk about a better subject than this. But because of Jesus, that's not a bad subject. Because of Jesus, we understand what's coming behind that. And again, it helps us to see these things. And fourthly, as we think about our lesson, the resurrection opens a door to a wonderful, wonderful world. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul would address it this way. He says, for I'm already being offered as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I like that word. Departure. I fly a lot. So I'm always looking at arrivals and departures. Those things mean a lot to me. And you notice this in airports when you fly. You see some people who are getting ready to go on the airplane, and you see moms and dads. They go up to the security point, that's as far as they can go, and they kiss on dad, hug on dad, see you later, dad, have a good trip. And dad walks through the security, and they kind of see him go off in the distance. Sometimes they rush to the window to see the airplane taking off, and they say, there he goes. But somewhere else in another airport, they say, well, here he comes. And that's what death is. Here we go from this world, but here we come to the home of God. And again, I understand the great things. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness,
which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also to all those who loved his appearing. And that's the great thing about that. Last year, I had one of those landmark birthdays. I turned 50. And if you've ever had one of those landmark birthdays, you get close to 40, 50, 60, 80. Let me tell you about something. Okay? When January happened, my birthday is in August. When January came about, I told my wife, now listen, this is the big year. We're not doing any parties. No parties. If I walk into a room and there's a party, I'm getting a car and going to Branson. That's it. Well, there was two parties. They caught me twice. Okay? And one thing I know is about surprise parties, okay? You're just going along making your own business. I'm going out with my wife and kids to eat, and all of a sudden there's a whole restaurant full of people shouting at me, screaming at me, and I'm kind of looking like an idiot. You just kind of go along with it. But what I've learned about that, the people behind it, the people throwing the party, they're almost more excited than the person getting it. And the reason is they know what's going on. You're just saying, oh, let's get through this. What's next? Because every time you walk through a door, you think, okay, here comes something else. Came home, and my whole house was covered with all kinds of stuff. Woke up the next day, there's 50 pink flamingos in my yard, and I won't tell you about other things, but I just did not like those things. But now you stop and think about this. Jesus has been in heaven. Jesus lives up there. That's his home. He came down to earth to our home so we could go up there. And who is most excited about heaven? Jesus. I can't wait for you to see what I got for you. I can't wait for you to see all the things up here. And the reason is, he knows what it's all about. He knows the greatness of that. A man was facing death. A friend asked him if he's afraid of crossing over the chilly waters of death. He said, why should I? My father owns land on both sides of the river. And I like that. There's a lot of comfort in that. A little family circus cartoon says, heaven is a great big hug that lasts forever. And that gives us the comfort and the encouragement that we need to have as we think about this. Solomon saw life under the sun. We see life under the sun, but we spell it differently. The sun is Jesus Christ. And how you view it determines what's the big deal about death. Let me read you something. I use this a lot at funerals. I love this. It's entitled, If You Could See Where I Have Gone. If you could see where I have gone, the beauty of this place, and know how it feels when you're home, and that I can see my Savior's face, to wake in peace and joy beyond compare, you wouldn't want me back if you could see where I have gone. If you could see where I have gone and made the trip with me, you'd know that I didn't come alone. The Savior came with me. When I awoke, he was by my side and reached down and took my hand, if you could see where I have gone. If you could see where I have gone and see what I have been shown, you would never again fear alone. You'd marvel at the care of God, his hand on every life. Oh, the joy when one finally comes home, if you could see where I have gone. If you could see where I've gone and could stay a while with me, if you could see how God has graced eternity, you'd never want me to leave, if you could see where I have gone. If you could see where I've gone, you'd know that we'd meet someday. And though I'm parted from you now, we're really not far away. So thank you, thank you, thank you everyone for living for the Lord, for encouraging me and teaching me to trust the Lord and obey his holy word. Now that I'm home with him, secure in every way, I'm waiting here at heaven's door to greet you some sweet day. A little boy had cancer, and he's going to die. And he asked his mother, what's going to happen? Of course, it's hard to tell that to a young man, a young boy. And so the mother came up with this story. She said, remember when you were younger and healthy, and you go out and play all day long? And then you come in and have your supper, and you sit down by the TV set and fall asleep. And then you'd wake up in the morning, you'd be in your bed in your pajamas. Did you ever figure out how you got up there? Your father carried you up there. Your father clothed you. What's going to happen is, you're going to fall asleep. And you're going to wake up. And you're going to be clothed as God has clothed you. And that's what's going to happen. And that's what we've got to believe in. And that's what the Bible teaches in so many ways as we think about the hope we have in Jesus Christ. There was a lady back in Kansas City. Her name was Dee. Her family was Christians. She later on became a Christian. She had cancer. She was supposedly getting better. But late one Saturday night, about 11 o'clock at night, her son-in-law called me. Said, can I come to the hospital immediately? She said, the doctors had just left. They said, if no more can be done, she died.
So I rushed to the hospital and talked to the son, the daughter, the son-in-law. They're bawling. They said no one can talk to her. She's just crying. No one knows what to say. So it's one of those moments like, well, what am I supposed to say? I don't know what I'm supposed to say. So I went in there. We kind of chit-chatted for a while. And I said, Dee, I heard you got some bad news. Tears are coming down her face. She said, I'm going to die. And I said, that's okay. I am too. And then we talk about Jesus. We talk about how she now is a Christian. We talk about heaven. We talk about all the songs we sing about heaven. How much we want to go to heaven. What she's going to miss here. Not having to struggle. No longer having to have hospitals. And all those things. And after we talked a little bit, she kind of looked over. Tears still coming down her face, but she was smiling. We kissed, said a prayer, and I went home. Next morning, Sunday, I'm getting ready for church services. The phone rings, 8:30 in the morning. I'm right ready to meet her sister. She's kind of gruff. She goes, Roger? I said, yes. Did you talk to my sister yesterday? Yes. What did you say to her? I said something wrong. And I said, well, I just talked to her about heaven and things like that. She goes, will you come talk to me about that? She goes, we're all bawling and beating all over cries. All she does is smile. And I said, well, it's not my words. It's Jesus. That makes a difference. We've talked this week about important subjects. Several subjects. We've talked about marriage. We've talked about baptism. We've talked about church. Tonight we talk about death. These are not independent subjects. These are all flowing together. How you conduct yourself in your marriage. How you stand before Jesus as you think about obeying His word and being baptized. How you conduct yourself in the way He wants to be worshipped and part of His kingdom, the church. And even how you face death all go hand in hand. If you're not a Christian, death is scary. Every time you get in that car, that could be your last time. Every time you open a door, that could be your last time. Every time could be your last time. And you can be thrown into eternity. And at that moment, you may say, I'm ready to be a Christian, but it's too late. I'm ready to obey the gospel, but it's too late. It's too late. Because now is our time. Now's the opportunity. That's what churches across this land have gospel meetings. To teach us. To remind us. We don't walk in fear. We get out here and we die before we get home. It will be sad, but you know what? I'll get to be with Jesus. We don't get to go back home to see your parents. It'll be sad, but you know what? We get to be with Jesus. That's what we believe in. That's what we sing in. That's what we hope in. And that it won't be the end. Because the Lord will be with us. The Lord will take care of us. There was a family whose grandma died. Grandma was a well-known cook. And at the visitation, somebody in the family had placed a fork in grandma's hand. And everyone just thought, this is the weirdest thing, you know? A fork in somebody's body's hand. And so some brave soul went up and asked one of the sons, why is there a fork in your mom's hand? And they said, well, mom's a great cook, and she always said, save your fork for the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. My friend, when we get to heaven, not if, but when we get to heaven, we will not say, well, I thought it'd be bigger than this. No, you won't. You will not say, well, this is okay, but I've been a Disney. No, you won't. You will not say, huh, it's kind of small, things kind of simple. No, you won't. What you will say is, I cannot believe He left me in this place. I cannot believe I get to call this home forever. I've never had a home that could say, this is my final home forever. I've always moved. But there's been a home forever. No more will I have to take a pill. No more will I have to lock the door. No more will I get a bad phone call at night. I've got bad news for you. No more will I have to go to the funeral home. No more will I have to have struggles and temptations. No more will I have to say, I'm sorry, God. I messed up again. Those days will be over. That's why we study these things. That's why we're baptized. That's why we worship God's way. That's why we want to do what the Bible says. Because we look forward to that. The best. If you're not a Christian, you better be one. You need to be one. And you do that by first of all being baptized. Through your faith, understanding that what the Bible says is right. God wants you to be in heaven. He has done everything he can except grab you and take you there. He can't do that. He sent his son to take care of your sin. He has given you the word so you know how to get there. He's given you examples through the Bible in modern times of this is what you're supposed to do. Now it's up to you. How much do you want to go to heaven? If God said to go to heaven, you have to learn French. We buy the tapes, get the book, and practice. If that's what it takes, we would do it. If God said to go to heaven, let's climb a mountain, we buy the ropes, start practicing, and we start climbing. If that's what God said. If God said to go to heaven, be baptized and walk with me, and we be baptized and walk with him. If that's what he said. If the second one's come, stand.